Good morning and welcome. This is The Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you so much for joining us on this Tuesday edition of The Bible Study. Our guest pastor this morning, our very good friend, you remember him from the morning show, Pastor Kirk Taylor from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Good morning, my friend. How are you?
Good morning, Roland. How are you?
I'm doing well. Hopefully you're the same.
Yeah, we're doing fine here.
So it's an interesting time to be alive, isn't it, with everything in the news and the Supreme Court hearings and all. Boy, I tell you, what is better to do than look at chapter 38 of Genesis in this world today?
It's Genesis 38, yes, sounds very much like our world and the sordid activities of people, especially the sordid activities of people that have a well-known connection to God. We find that happening in our world today, and how God is going to work through it, how God is going to still bring Christ through it all. But it's one of those chapters. I remember when I think I was talking to Jenny, who sets these things up, and I said, "So what's my chapter?" And she goes, "Genesis 38." And I kind of groaned a little, because Genesis 38 has a reputation. There was a time when we were doing a series here at our church here in Michigan. We were going through the book of Genesis in our adult Bible class, and it happened that on a particular Sunday, both my associate and I were going to have to be gone. And I asked our principal, his name was John, if he would fill in and take the Bible class for us. And he said, sure. He says, what chapter do you want? And I said, well, we're actually at Genesis 38. And he starts just laughing. He says, no wonder you guys are gone that day. It has a reputation, this Genesis 38.
It does, and perhaps we should, you know, if there are little ears in the room, maybe this isn't exactly the best study for little ears.
Yeah, that's probably right, especially even, you know, my when I was growing up, I remember teachers saying, if you want your kids to read some explicit stuff, tell them to read the Bible. And here's one of those parts that gets a little bit explicit.
All right, let's begin with prayer, Pastor, and we'll go right to this.
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love-strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Here we go. Judah and Tamar, Genesis chapter 38, beginning at verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her, and he went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, He thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Wow, you know, if that wasn't enough, we should probably stop there.
It's all starting here, yeah.
Yeah, good Christians are breaking out into a sweat right now, I think.
Yeah, that's right. this whole thing, though, the sordid character of Genesis 38 has a purpose. What we see, and we'll get to that purpose, but what we see here are a lot of things that are going on with Judah. Judah is the fourth son of Jacob, and Jacob, of course, is the great patriarch. As you go through the rest of the Old Testament, and God introduces himself to people, God uses the words, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And for all of Jacob's flaws, and there were many, Jacob earns a mention in the greatest patriarchal names of world history: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And now the book of Genesis turns to Jacob's descendants. The most famous probably would be Joseph, and we all you've already started the story of Joseph, and we'll continue with that in later Bible studies. But this one here, just Genesis 38, is kind of a departure. It's sandwiched in the story of Joseph comes this little incident in the life of Judah. We're not really treated to as much information on any of the other sons of Jacob as we are Joseph and then Judah. But Judah is Jacob's fourth son, but what's going to be particularly important about Judah is that at the end of Jacob's life, he is going to hand over the inheritance and the genealogy to Judah, not to his other three sons who are older than Judah, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. That's going to be significant because it is this guy, Judah, who is going to be in all the lists as an ancestor of Jesus. When you go to Matthew chapter 1, or when you go to Luke and read the line of Jesus and going all the way back to Abraham and indeed to Adam, there you'll see Judah in there. So that what we have here is a one chapter glimpse into who this ancestor of Christ was, and we come away with it going, man, I'm not impressed with this ancestor of Christ.
You know, I've asked before, I'll ask again, because every pastor has a little bit different take on this. But is this any way to run a plan of salvation?
Yeah, no kidding. And, you know, one of the things you come away with, and I think maybe even toward the beginning of our look at this might be the better time to talk about it, is one thing when you read Genesis 38, even when you've read it in context with the rest of the book of Genesis or even with the previous and following chapters, you kind of come away going, why is this in here? Why this sordid tale of incest and betrayal and deception and all of that, when it only seems to highlight the sinfulness of these people that are supposed to be serving God? Well, you'll be glad to know, Roland, I asked Martin Luther that question. Why is this chapter in here? And he's got some great answers in his commentary on Genesis 38. For one thing, this kind of thing is important to us, this chapter, to see the weakness of even God's people, and yet how God will work powerfully through the weakness of his people. Secondly, we see the sinfulness here of Judah and Tamar. We'll see the sinfulness of Tamar shortly. But we see the sinfulness of Judah very much on display. And one of the things that Martin Luther wants to point out is that in this sinfulness of Judah, you and I can gain consolation in that God continued to bless Judah. He loved Judah. He saved Judah. So that to somebody reading this account who has fallen into sin, all of us have sinned, but if somebody is particularly seeing the vast sinfulness of their lives and is becoming troubled by it, this chapter can be one that they look to with some hope and some consolation in that God still saves sinners, even those that are as bad as Judah. A third thing that he points out to as being important about this is that you can see the kind of flesh that Christ took on. Because as we said, Judah was an ancestor of Christ, and then Perez, his son, which we'll get to at the end of the chapter. And all that leads down to Christ. Now, we know that Christ himself was sinless, but this is humanity. This is how people are, and this is what Jesus became, a human like us. Though himself without sin, he would be covered with sin like this and go to a cross to take it away. And finally, I thought this was a very astute point. We see here that this line of Jewishness that leads to Christ is intermingled with Gentiles. Tamar is a Gentile. We'll see later in Genesis when you get to more about Joseph. He had children that were of an Egyptian mother. Even though the line that leads to Christ goes through the fathers, there are Jewish fathers all the way down through, but Gentiles are involved here too, which Luther points out is it's kind of a foreshadowing, isn't it, of how really Gentiles are going to be included in the whole family of God. It also shows that the Jews back at the time of the New Testament, who were very hesitant to allow Gentiles to be a part of the church after Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven, because they considered Gentiles to be outsiders. They were not the people of God. They were goy. They were outsiders. In fact, as Luther points out, no, there has always been that Gentile mixture in with this Jewish lineage that leads to Christ, so that when the Apostle Paul comes along and appeals to the Jewish leaders of the Jewish church that Gentiles should be freely welcomed into the church, we see that already being prepared even back in places like Genesis 38, where Tamar herself, a Gentile, would become the mother of this line that would lead to Christ. Those are some of the reasons why this chapter is important, even with all of its soap opera nature.
Just as a comparison, the people at this time do what they do, and God is sort of on the periphery. And today, there's a term that's been coined for people like that. They're called carnal Christians. Do you see a connection between those?
Well, if you're talking about You're kind of talking about people that are hypocrites. They have the name of Christian, but that's not really what they act like. Definitely, there's a connection here. But what we are going to see is we're going to see an inkling of how maybe Judah begins to get the point here at the end. But in the meantime, yeah, you've got and Onan, both of whom are grandchildren of the great Jacob, and who seem to have absolutely no interest in God or following the ways of God, and in fact, God takes them out. He says, well, then you're done, and he ends their lives. You see Judah seemingly just oblivious to what's right and wrong in this whole thing, and just going his own way and doing his own thing. Yeah, you find that. And when people in the world see Christians acting like that, they're right to label them as hypocrites, and they're right to label all of us that way. We, at one time or another, every one of us, even the most ardent churchgoer, will have those times when before men, we sure don't look like Christians. And we'll have those times when we fall from God's ways and we do what's wrong rather than what's right. And we are absolutely deserving of the label of hypocrite. But the next thing that needs to be said is, well, that's the whole reason why we are where we are. The reason why we are in church is because we're sinners. And we need to hear of the love of God and the forgiveness of God. Because God knows this. He knows how people are. He knows full well what kind of character this Judah is, and yet continues to love him.
We talked about, or you mentioned, God killing Ur and Onan. Whatever happened to all this mercy stuff and forgiveness and that sort of thing?
Yeah, it's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it, for Christians, because we want to cling to the fact, something that we said earlier. We want to cling to the fact that for all of his disobedience, God hung on to Judah and continued to love him and continued to bless him through it, but not Ur and Onan. And is it because their sin was greater? Well, we see Onan is quite the scoundrel. The reason that God took him out, that God ended his life, is because he was told by Judah, okay, Tamar's husband Ur has died. It is now your responsibility as his brother to be with Tamar, and the two of you are supposed to now produce offspring. It's called the Levirate law, the Levirate regulations, where if a man dies, his brother may then take his widow as his own and then have descendants. Well, Onan didn't like this idea because Onan was pretty selfish. You know, the family of Abraham was always pretty well off. That's one thing that's sort of parenthetically noticed in the stories that go through Genesis, is that they always seem to have plenty of animals, plenty of people, plenty of money. They were doing okay financially, economically. And what may have been going on here is that Onan knew, all right, well, Ur is dead. That leaves me now to be the oldest descendant of Judah, which means that all of this that's coming down through Jacob, I may get some of it. And if not from Jacob, then at least I would get the stuff from Judah, my father. But if we have descendants, if I and Tamar have children, well, they're going to get some of it. They're going to get some of the inheritance. I don't really want to share it. What's more, Onan was probably not too hip on now devoting his life to somebody else's wife, his brother's wife, having to raise those children, sacrificing himself and pouring out all this energy to raise somebody else's wife's children, being very selfish. The whole thing just smacks of selfishness. This was disgusting to God. And not only that, but somebody in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Onan was, would have to have heard the stories about how God has made tremendous promises to this family and how this family was going to be along the lines that would lead to the Messiah. And to be as selfish as Onan was, to say, all right, well, this may be what God wants, but this isn't what I want, and so I'm not gonna have Tamar have my children. That too, added to the selfishness, is reason enough to see how wicked Onan was, and God wasn't going to have it anymore, so he ended his life. Here's the point. It's that, so God loves and preserves Judah and continues to make him now, and will make him a patriarch leading to Christ, an ancestor of Christ, but ends the life of Onan and Ur. The point is, we can't get into God's mind. We can't figure out why God is going to do this, but we can never assume that it's okay to just travel along in our sinful lives without thinking that something could happen. Here's the mistake that people make. Well, God's going to be always loving and forgiving, so it really is not going to matter what I do. It's really not going to matter if I live a life of wanton selfishness or a life of the flesh. It's really not going to matter, because in the end, God will forgive me and everything's going to be okay. Paul talks about that in Romans. Shall we go on sinning so that grace abounds even more? Of course not, is the way Paul answers that question. And God answers that question with an extreme, of course not, here in the case of Ur and Onan, because these men were sinful. They were very much going against what God wanted them to do, and God decided in his wisdom that that was enough, and he ended their lives. That he chose to show mercy and grace to Judah was more than God needed to do, because Judah had not earned it, and yet out of his love, God did. We can't take God for granted. We can't take his love and forgiveness for granted, and we sure can't predict how God is going to react in the face of wanton sin and rejection, except to say that God hates sin, God despises sinfulness, and anyone who is guilty of it can only expect death and punishment.
And this poor Tamar character, oh boy, you know, I can understand Judah's reluctance to marry off, you know, Shelah, because, well, you've seen what's happened to the previous two husbands.
Well, right.
And this is his last son. There are no other sons, are there?
And Judah was wrong, because this would have been in God's plan that, or at least as far as he knew, should have been part of God's plan that, okay, Ur is gone, Onan is gone, so now Shelah should become the husband of Tamar. And it's going to be Judah that shirks this, because, as you said, he sees what happens to Ur and Onan, how they've both died, and he's thinking, well, I don't want the same thing to happen to Shelah. So he makes this kind of tongue-in-cheek promise that, well, remain, this is verse 11, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. Well, what Judah's really doing is saying, look, I'm not letting my son Shelah anywhere near Tamar, and I have no intention to. So he's lying about this. He's protecting Shelah, when in fact it would have been much more in accord with God's will that he would have Shelah become Tamar's husband.
Now, a little less than 2 minutes before the break, Pastor Taylor, but the important thing here is, even though Judah is not taking this promise seriously, the promise is still going to endure, and we'll be talking about that on the other side of the break.
Well, absolutely right. And really, that kind of goes back to one of the first things we said. It's that God is going to accomplish his purposes even through sinful people. And in Genesis 38, we get a real clear view of how sinful these sinful people are. But God has a plan, and here's the love and grace of God, that he's willing to put up with the shenanigans of these great ancestors of Christ, even the shenanigans of a guy like Jacob, and now his son Judah, that God is not looking the other way in the midst of sin, but that God has such a laser-like focus on saving humanity from their sin by the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, that even with all of this stuff that's going on and all of these ways that God's law and commandments are being broken and God is being mocked and laughed at by some of these individuals, God is still going to carry out his plan. He's still going to bring about salvation.
And let's pick that up on the other side of the break, because the clock is an evil taskmaster. If you can hear the music coming up, we have to break here very quickly. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Pastor Kirk Taylor, our guest this morning. We'll be right back after these few short messages.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
I received this letter from a listener. She says, I love your station. I live up in North Dakota and listen off my computer, but I would really love to listen on the go on my smartphone. Is there plans for an app for the Android phone? The answer is you can listen to KFUO Radio on your Android phone or BlackBerry. Just go to Wonder Radio, spelt with a U, and download their app. And remember, for your iPhone users, we do have the iPhone app available on our website at KFUO.org.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The sacrament of the altar is the last of the six chief parts of Christian doctrine taught to us in the handbook we call the Catechism. Jesus instituted this sacrament at a Passover meal. At one point in this Jewish rite, Jesus stepped out of the evening service order. What he did and said at that meal we have preserved for us in what we now call the words of institution. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup, when he had finished supper and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." While attending graduate school quite a few years ago, our class attended a church service nearby from where we held our classes. This church had not an altar in its front and center, but a huge supper table. And around the table were 13 empty chairs. It was an obvious restaging of the night when Jesus was betrayed as he ate with his 12 disciples. Instantly, the idea came to my mind that our altars are nothing more than supper tables. Now, altars in the Old Covenant were places where sacrificial animals were slain, and their blood poured into a trench at the foot of those altars. Jesus' words changed all of this. He himself would become the bread of life. He then teaches us, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I will never look at a church altar the same way again." Lord, how great a blessing it is for you to invite us into your presence and fellowship each and every time that we eat and drink your Lord's Supper. Help us to long to feast this way with you as often as we can as we prepare for the banquet you invite us to in eternity. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.
Good morning again, and welcome back to the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Pastor Kirk Taylor, our guest this morning from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us. Just a quick question before we go back to the text, Pastor Taylor. You used the term shenanigans before we went to the break. Is that from the Greek or the Hebrew?
That sounds like an Irish word to me.
Yes.
But what do I know? I'm German.
I think you're being far too generous in referring to it as shenanigans. I think they were far worse than that.
You're absolutely right. What these individuals were doing was very much opposed to how God would have people live their lives. And it is instructive for us, I think, to see that, because you pointed out rightly, Roland, at the beginning of the program, that when we look around in our world today, when we're watching TV, especially. This is exactly the kind of thing that's happening. You know, people sleeping around, people tempting one another, people being selfish and looking out only for their own interests. These are the kind of things that surround us all the time. And to have this being featured for us in Genesis 38, in the most ancient of books, the Bible, we see that humanity hasn't really changed that much. And we see that this world...
No, we've just gotten more creative, I think.
And more people are involved, you know, are aware of it. But we see that this world needs a savior, just like the people of Genesis 38 needed a savior, just like all the people throughout the Old Testament and their rejection of God and their turning from God, they needed a savior. And we're reminded when we see going on today the same things that were happening back in the book of Genesis, how desperately we need a savior.
Now, we left off, I'll pick up at verse 15, read a little bit more of the text here, because we've come to the point where we've seen the two sons, the wicked sons of Judah, killed by God because they weren't, well, living up to their responsibilities, let's say. And we see that Judah is trying to protect his last son, Shelah, from having to marry Tamar because, well, we know what happens to the husbands of Tamar.
Yeah.
So now he's traveling with his son, and he comes to this place where they're shearing sheep, which I guess must be quite a party going on when this takes place. And there's a prostitute, or what seems to be a prostitute there, and we pick up at verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute. This would be Tamar, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose, went away, and taking off her veil, she put on her garments of widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. Well, no surprise there. Yeah, these things happen, and you know, I can imagine the shock on his face. But you know, we're going, what do you expect? What do you expect? These are not.
isn't that the question that we ask so often? You know, I don't know how many times, Roland, I have sat with people who are sorrowing over something that has happened in their life, and. You know, sometimes it's they're sorrowing over things that really they had no control over. But a lot of times you get into conversations with them and you hear the choices that they made and the decisions that they made, and now they're acting surprised that this sort of thing is happening to them. And you want to just kind of shake them and say, "What, you know, just like you said, what were you thinking? Didn't you have a clue that it was going to turn out badly when you did this, this, and this?" Well, there we go. Judah is now kind of surprised that this is going on, that they can't find this Tamar. It's interesting, though, in all of this tale here that's being spun in Genesis 38, Tamar, while being guilty herself, let's make no mistake about that, she's acting like a prostitute because she now very much wants to have children. Kind of smart, kind of shrewd here on Tamar's part, that when Judah comes and when they're together, she asks for his signet and his cord and his staff. And as far as he thought, that was just kind of a deposit until such time that he should send the young goat to her as payment for what they did together. Well, that was more than that. Tamar was thinking ahead because she figured if she was going to get in trouble someday, which she did, then if she could produce this signet and this cord and this staff, that might get her out of trouble. Kind of smart on Tamar's part here, even though it's all covered with sin, it's dripping with sin. Nevertheless, kind of a shrewd thing that's going on her part, so that when you're looking at how she becomes the mother of Perez and Zerah, you're thinking, all right, these guys have kind of a smart mom. They may not be able to get away with much stuff on her.
Well, to that motivation of hers, is she doing this because she wants to get even with Judah, or is she doing this because without sons, without some kind of offspring, she has no provision once her father dies?
Yeah, I think that's more it, because, you know, Ur didn't produce any children, and nor did Onan. And so she wants to have kids. And today, in our day and age, this motivates a lot of couples. We want to have children. But boy, back in those days, that was everything. The family was absolutely everything. Nowadays, if a couple decides, oh, we're not going to have kids, well, you know, people may ask, why don't you have kids? But it's not that big of a deal. I mean, that's just a life choice that some people make.
Sure.
But back in a society of those days, and continues to be that way in different parts of the world other than America, this was a huge thing. If a woman did not have children, she was an outcast. She was labeled as barren. She wasn't going to be part of the community. There are certain ways that things had to go if you were going to be an accepted member of the community. And one of them is, especially if you're a woman, you need to have children. And better yet, you need to have sons. Now you can be part of the community. Now you can be, now you can be prominent or whatever. Now, what's interesting, and here's the question that I don't know that I know the answer to, and that is, does Tamar have any kind of an inkling of the role that she may play in the whole line of things going from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all the way down to Christ? I tend to doubt it, but the question might be asked, well, was she nobly trying to preserve this line of the patriarchs, which would lead to the Messiah? I tend to doubt it, especially because at this point, I don't think anybody knew that Judah was going to be the one that would carry on the family from Jacob. It would have made more sense for Reuben to be the one to carry on the family, and if not Reuben, then Simeon or Levi. But Jacob skipped over those three guys, which you read about at the end of Genesis, and named Judah to be his heir. Nobody would have known that yet at this point. So Tamar probably would not have expected that Judah would become the heir to Jacob and that the family line would continue through Judah and now her. So I don't think we want to attach much nobility to Tamar in this desire to have children, only that she wanted kids. She wanted to be part of society. She wanted to have heirs and offspring of her own. It was probably more selfishly motivated than anything more than that.
Well, speaking of selfish motivation, Judah, when he sees the prostitute in the heat of the moment, so to speak,
yeah,
must do something remarkably stupid in giving these things over, because by verse 23... Judah replies to the servant who he sent with the goat to find the prostitute. He says, "Let her keep things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." So, what were you thinking?
And isn't that illustrative, Roland, since you bring this out, him doing that, isn't that illustrative of how sin does make us think crazy, especially when we've got our minds set on something that we want or something that's going to bring pleasure or whatever, and the lengths to which we will go to get it, the sinful lengths to which we will go to get it, so that, not thinking straight. In this case, there may have been an explanation, simply that Judah felt he owed Tamar something because she allowed him to have sex with her, and so since he couldn't give her that goat to pay her yet. He gives her these things. The question might be asked, why did he give her these things by which he could be so easily identified? And then I think that probably falls back into the category of, you're not thinking straight when you're in the midst of sin like this.
About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Okay, now you have to define immorality for us. Judah going to a prostitute apparently is not immoral. It's just something you do on the way to the sheep shearing, but a woman being a prostitute is immoral?
Well, you know, and here's something that I think is true of a largely patriarchal culture, is that women tend to bear immorality much more readily than men do. If a woman has done something indiscreet or immoral, she's going to get in big trouble. And as we're about to see, the order was that Tamar was to be burned. This sort of thing didn't always befall a man who was immoral. We see this going on, don't we, Roland, when we read about Islamic culture.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
And we see about, you know, which, again, is an incredibly patriarchal culture, which means it all revolves around the men. What the men want is the way that it's going to be, to the extent that oftentimes women are second class or worse. And so that's why we hear about, if a woman does something that is immoral or illegal or something like that, we hear stories across the world about how she's going to be stoned or something like that is going to happen. It seems as though in cultures like that, the woman is the one that's labeled as immoral and has the much larger punishment than the man does. Now, that doesn't strike us as fair, but that's just kind of the way that it was.
You know, what's also interesting to note here, Pastor Taylor, is that Judah can keep a promise to a prostitute, but he can't keep a promise to his daughter-in-law.
Whoa, what a fascinating spin that is. I hadn't thought about that. Just showing again how wacky Judah's thinking was at this point. We're going to assume that he was a young man. In fact, we're going to assume he was quite young. And so, yeah, here you have an individual who is now in the midst of committing sin and has done so, and where are your priorities? Where do your allegiances lie? And here we see again the extent of sin going on, that the opportunity that Judah had to do his part in carrying on, you know, the line, and having ancestors or having descendants and all of that seemed to be less important to him than that time of pleasure that he had with Tamar. Doesn't it, the fact that he was more willing to keep his promise to a prostitute rather than his daughter-in-law, even though they're the same people, doesn't that kind of demonstrate that here's an individual that had more allegiance to that time of pleasure than to his responsibility as the head of this family?
Hmm. Now, if you fast forward for a moment to the New Testament, Paul has the encounter with the man who's living with his stepmother, and this is a crisis for Paul. But is that, you know, to compare these two, is it the sin of Judah visiting the prostitute, you know, essentially a similar incestuous relationship is what Paul's talking about, or is Paul more concerned about, hey, when you do this, look at the consequence of this sin? It's not just because it's a sin, but there's a consequence to it, and that's why we have to set things right.
Yeah, I think that's a good point, and I think that all of this falls into a context as well. You know, Things are different in the time of Genesis than they are at the time of Paul.
Right.
The law is not different. Sin is not different. God's expectations are not different. But as you point out, Paul is, you know, when he's telling the story, when he's commenting on that circumstance, he's looking more to instruct people. And as Paul, the great apostle and teacher, is using events like this to teach the faith to people. We don't see anything like that going on here in the book of Genesis. There's no attempt at instruction. There's no attempt at anybody becoming right in the midst of all of this. And I think that is a big distinction.
As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom she... By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are. She knows perfectly well, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Now that finishes the narrative of Tamar up until she gives birth now, but... This declaration by Judah, is he having a come-to-Jesus moment? Is this sort of a defense of saying, okay, let's call everything even now, because then maybe something doesn't come back at him for the sin he's committed? I mean, I assume incest was a punishable crime at this time.
I think this would be a good time for us to find nobility in Judah. I think it's okay for us to be optimistic about this moment, because it does seem as though Judah maybe finally gets it. When he's confronted, you know, you call it a come-to-Jesus moment, I think that's right, or the Nathan and David moment, when Nathan pointed out that David had sinned against Bathsheba. I think that is what's going on here. And he has been confronted with his sin, and to his credit, after all that he's done wrong, in Genesis 38, this is a good moment. To his credit, I think he is admitting his guilt. And what's more, and what he's admitting is his guilt that he did not follow through and give Shelah to Tamar like he was supposed to. He didn't admit his guilt yet about having relations with a prostitute. However, maybe even in that statement, she is more righteous than I, might be an admission of that. But what we do see is that from this point on, when we encounter Judah, he's not going to be the scoundrel that we see in Genesis 38. This may have been a turning point in his life right here, which may be another reason why this chapter is included. Because as you're going to continue through the book of Genesis, and you're going to see how the brothers relate to Joseph and how Joseph, out of love and mercy, relates to them. And you're going to see how what a scoundrel Reuben becomes and what he does to his father, Jacob. And you're going to see how violent Simeon and Levi are. This may be a verse to go back to when trying to explain why Jacob gives the inheritance to Judah and not the other three. This is a moment where I believe we do see admission of guilt and repentance. As you know, Roland, repentance isn't just admitting that you're wrong. Repentance means to literally change one's mind and consequently then to change one's actions. There's repentance when not only guilt is admitted, but when lifestyle follows, actions follow. And it may be, especially as we go through the rest of Genesis, that we're not going to see Judah being, you know, the way that we see him in Genesis 38. We're going to see him being a bit better. And we're going to see that Jacob certainly believes him to be the more upright of his sons, so that he would pass the inheritance on. This, too, becomes a lesson for us in that as we sin, and as grievous and monumental as our sin might be, here's somebody who, after it all, admitted it and repented. And we see God responding with love and blessing, really, in Judah's life later on. That shows us, I think, that you're never too far gone until God says you are, like he did with Ur and Onan. But as long as we live, since God hasn't said to anybody, all right, your life is over because of your sin, as long as we're still breathing, there is opportunity for repentance and turning back to God and appealing to His mercy and grace. We've been going through the penitential psalms, as many of our Lutheran churches have during the season of Lent. And we hear King David groveling again and again, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Against you, you only have I sinned." Here we see a person in King David who had committed sin, but knew that God loved him, and continually fell back on his knees and asked God for his mercy and his forgiveness. This is for us as well. This is what we do as God's people. Even though the sin may have been huge, and even though it may be plaguing us, we have knees to fall on, and we have a God who is loving and forgiving, who takes our sin away through Jesus Christ.
Now we have about 3 minutes before we have to let you go, Pastor Taylor. At verse 27, the narrative picks up with the birth of Perez and Zerah, and this business about tying a scarlet, you know, thread around one hand, and it got, without reading it, just maybe quickly, it would be better for you to explain what's going on here.
The when Tamar is having these children, again, remembering that it's incredibly important who the firstborn is. You remember that from the account of Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn, and yet Jacob would end up getting the blessing from Isaac. Well, this is what's going on here. She's going to have twins, and as these twins are being born, Zerah sticks his hand out, and that's the one that gets a thread tied on it so that they know which one's going to be the firstborn in case when they're both born, they're set next to each other, and they go, uh-oh, which one was it again? So she ties the thread on. But then he ends up not being the firstborn. It ends up that Perez comes out first. And now Perez will be the one that's going to be mentioned all the way down in that long list of those leading to Christ. That's really, if you want to come out, you know, all those other things we talked about as far as why this chapter is significant, this is the last thing to say. It's that through all of this sin and sordidness, a child is born named Perez, who would be in this line of Christ, so that one day a Messiah would be born, would look back and see this line of descendancy and all of this sin and all of this disappointment and disobedience to God, and yet God would work through that and bring a Savior who would save all people from their sins.
What a great text today to focus on, especially with Easter coming up in just a few days now. The overwhelming understanding we get from this, I think, Pastor Taylor, is that, boy, left to our own devices, there is no hope, but we definitely need a Savior.
And the point of Holy Week, happy Holy Week to you, Roland, and to all the listeners. Going through Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday, one can come away from this week with no other conclusion but that we have a loving God who loves us so deeply, He sent His Son to be our Savior.
Pastor Kurt Taylor, our guest this morning on the Bible Study. He serves as a shepherd at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Always a delight. Excellent lesson. Difficult, I admit, but thank you so much. And it may be a day or two early, but blessed Easter.
And happy Easter to you, too.
Thank you, my friend.
Thank you.